the providence of God, through snow several weeks ago, and then my long-windedness in going through Colossians 3, 8 to 16, we actually arrive at Colossians 3, 16 on this day that we also commemorate and pray for God to bring judgments upon those complicit in the abortion industry, both to save children, to save their souls as well, that they may turn from that wickedness. So we come today to Colossians 3:16, which is about singing. The title of the sermon is Change Your Actions, Change Your Heart. Change your actions, change your heart. Please stand for reading of God's Word, Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us together today in fulfillment and in obedience to this text specifically. We thank you that we do come together and share with one another, exhort, encourage, and teach one another through our hymns and our psalms and our spiritual songs. We thank you, Lord God, for helping us to understand the meaning of worship as we read this text and many others. And we thank you that the ultimate goal of all this is to the glory of your grace, Father, that we sing these songs ultimately not to each other at the end of the game, but actually to you. Bless us, Lord God, then, as we understand this text and apply it in our context. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. So, Roe v. Wade, 1973, millions of babies killed in the womb since then. And so, in the Sunday, one of the Sundays around the Roe v. Wade decision, the commemoration of it each year, many churches have a Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. We've called ours Anti-Abortion Day of the Lord for many years because we're really praying that God would stop abortion, which is the murder of preborn infants in the womb. And we call it Day of the Lord because the Day of the Lord really is when John is in spirit on the Lord's Day. That's the Day of the Lord when God comes to be with us and judgment begins at the house of God. But then God shines forth from Zion, as we'll read about in our commissioning scripture today, and changes the world. And our worship is connected to that. And so this is Anti-Abortion Day of the Lord. And this church maybe isn't unique, but it's not normal because it sings Psalm 149 and it sings and recites Psalm 83. And we'll make allusion later to Psalm 10. There are these imprecatory psalms. Imprecation just means to pray that God would bring judgments against somebody. The word malediction was used in our reading earlier, and it was placed in opposition to the benediction. Bene is good. Good words are placed on you at the end of the service, and mal is bad. So we place God's words of judgment and curse upon those who are impenitent, and particularly today we think of those who are complicit, as I said, in the abortion industry. Now, we're a little unique in that. You know, there are these lectionaries, right? So liturgical churches use lectionaries, and the lectionaries tell you what psalm to sing and what verse to preach on. And it's in the last, I don't know, probably 40, 50 years, these lectionaries have excluded some of the very words we sang and sung in the last few minutes. These imprecations. It offends modern sensibilities to have a God who would bring judgments. It sort of offends our sensibilities. Right? Because we live in a world that's largely humanistic, and we think that human well-being is the ultimate value, and it really, that is what God desires, human prospering, but not human flourishing because of our own wills, our own autonomy. And so we live in a world that doesn't want to talk really about God's judgments. And so at least once a year we do that. And it's good for us. Kind of a secondary theme of today's sermon, and it'll figure prominently in the third part of the sermon today, is outside in. So does change happen from the inside out or from the outside in? And I'm going to make the case that a lot of change, a lot of the normal way God works, is we change from the outside in. Sounds counterintuitive. But that's kind of the point of this verse. Is that we sing, we do these things that God requires of us, right? We put off bad actions That's a, you know, it's coming from the outside. God's word tells us, put away malice, put on kindness, do good things for people. It doesn't say, now when you feel that you're really not supposed to be doing this, and when you feel like you ought to be helping your neighbor, help him. It doesn't say that. It's a command. I got this little, we read literature to decide what to put out for Lent and Advent, etc. This one is, it's called Led by Christ. This is about Lent. We're not using this one. Not that it's anything wrong with it, but the title says, Action Begins in the Heart. Action begins in the heart. Well, if that's true, then we don't need this. This is outside of me. This isn't coming, this isn't, it's going to affect my attitude, but that doesn't start with my heart. That starts with me reading this. God's Word. Okay, so I don't want to belabor the point, but the point here is, it is good for us to liturgically remember, to use all the Psalms, including the ones about God's judgment. It's liturgically good for us to affirm with our mouths that God curses us if we are in unrepentant adultery, for instance. Okay? And then to remember, of course, the grace of God. Those things are good for us to affirm because they keep us from going off the deep end. You know, why is abortion actually on the decline in America, although nowhere near what it should be? Why is it still an issue? Why is one of the most important choices you're going to make this election cycle thinking through which one of these candidates are you sure would bring Supreme Court judges who would decide for life and for the freedom to defend ourselves in our homes with guns? And to try to roll back the ridiculous homosexual marriage thing. You know, why are we still arguing about abortion in this country? The only reason, I think, is because the Church of Jesus Christ has continued to make it an issue. We won't drop it. If we dropped it, and if preaching against it stopped, I think we would just slide into Europe, a European view of this stuff. So I think what we do here is vitally important. We're ultimately an army of prayer. You know, it's our prayers today that seem in the book of Revelation, the prayers ascend and God does things in the earth. Judgments happen. So the Church of God comes together and we pray and it changes things. And it may not seem like, you know, we haven't gotten rid of abortion, but we're still in the fight. And actually, abortion's around the decline. Okay? So, and now, will we do that about homosexual? It's an interesting thing to think about. Will the church do that about homosexual marriage? Or any kind of marriage statement that is outside of the biblical idea, the biblical truth? If we don't speak out about it, I mean, not Johnny One Notes, but if we don't affirm the significance of the Christian family, and Christian marriage, and male and female, I think that we will slide off on that issue, and nobody will care after a while, and the country will move into increasing cycles of judgment. So, outside in, we do things liturgically here that actually change our hearts, and actually God changes the actions in the world around us based upon what we do here. I believe that. All right, so let's turn to the text, Colossians 3:16. First, the context, and I'm looking, hopefully you have an outline. We're going to blow by this first section really quickly. You know, so there's an arc going on in the book of Colossians, 3:16 sort of takes us to. We went from Paul warning and teaching in with wisdom in chapter 1, verse 28, to the verse we just read talks about teaching and admonishing each other in wisdom. So what Paul did, now we're to do. He says, you do this. By the way, who's he speaking to? Who's the you? You know, one of the problems we have is we read these texts as if they're just written to me because I'm reading my Bible all the time alone. So God's talking to me personally. Well, he is, of course. But this is an epistle to a church. And when he tells them, you, teach and admonish each other, he's saying the church should do that. It should be part of the life of the church, right? And when he says sing these songs, I think he's talking about worship first and foremost. Yeah, we sing songs in the week, but I think he's talking about right here, right now. But the significance here is that, you know, Paul has said he's doing this stuff, and now we're supposed to be doing this stuff, or the Colossians were to do this stuff, okay? So there's an art in which the Colossians are supposed to become teachers. Hebrews, right? Same thing. You should be teachers by now, but somebody needs to reteach you the basic elements of the Word. So we don't have a professional class that does all the counseling and teaching. I mean, we do have people that dedicate time to that, but that doesn't mean that you're not to dedicate time to teaching and admonishing one another. And in reality, you do that every Lord's Day. You sing these songs. You just kind of warned each of you to one another. You warned yourself, and your neighbor warned you about not being wicked, and that God's judgment, the sharp two-edged sword, will be used against you. So we do this. And so there's this movement from Paul to the church, from Paul to us as well. Secondly, the center of this particular section is walking in resurrection life. I've made this point for a couple of weeks now, that the preconditions for everything we've talked about and for what we're going to talk about today is walking in Christ. And that the whole lead up to chapter 3 has been a focus on the person of Jesus. And what he's doing now is he's moving to relationships within the church, and then he'll move to, you know, marriage, children, servants and masters. And this is the movement, same as in Ephesians. Lots of stuff about the centrality of Christ and who we are in the ascended Jesus. And then how that changes how we work together in community. And then how it changes how we relate together as husband and wife and parent and children. And then how it relates as well. How do we inhabit the role of a worker or an employer, an employee in the ascended Christ? So that's the way this thing is moving, and that's what's going on here. But the center of the section here is walking in, the book actually, is walking in resurrected life. Third, there's a movement from malice to patience and forgiveness, right? Put off malice. We read that a couple of weeks, 2 weeks ago. And here we're supposed to be putting on forgiveness in the stuff we talked about last week. And now it's not just enough to put off things and forgive things. Now we move positively to exhorting and teaching one another and building each other up. So there's this movement that's happening. We move from lying, don't lie anymore, to now we're talking about the use of our voices to sing to one another. We're talking about moving from using our words to misstate reality to now using our words and our tongues to sing reality and truth and build each other up. That's the arc. From sins of speech about others to singing to others. That's what the movement is here. It's a beautiful description of who we're to be as a Christian church. From evil practices to edifying practices, as I just said. Not enough just not to be evil toward each other, to get rid of that, but you got to put on edification, edifying practices. And then finally, there's this unity of Christ that really is at the center of the whole thing. The peace of Christ and the word of Christ come together to give us peace in the church, but also to give us peace in our hearts. And throughout this section in chapter 3, you know, no divisions anymore in humanity. We are unified in one body because we're unified in Christ. The ascended Christ is who we are. And then there's also a from your mouth to your heart. And that's what the text seems to move through here. We're singing things. And then this is supposed to be coming from the heart, the center of our being. So I think it's kind of an outside-in thing. We don't just sort of get together whenever we sort of feel like it and all show up. And we don't choose, well, what are we going to sing? Well, I don't want to sing that. Okay, so some of you will be singing and some of you won't, because some of you just don't feel it in your hearts. And the contention, I think, of understanding this text correctly is that your hearts change through the singing, through the ritual actions that God commands us to do. Things change. And we become who God says we're to be. Okay, the specific text. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Again, what does it mean? We take this verse and we say, read your Bibles. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. And that's okay. The word of Christ is supposed to be indwelling you by the Holy Spirit. He brings us things of Christ. And we know Christ through his word. By the way, it's kind of interesting, the word of Christ. Usually it's the word of God, the word of the Lord, but the word of Christ, because Colossians is so focused on the preeminence of the ascended Christ. So this is the word of Christ. And it's okay to take it that way, and it's okay to set up Bible reading plans this year. That's all good. But again, in the initial, what he's writing here, if we understand what he's initially saying, he's telling you as the church, you as the body of believers at Corinth, as a single body. And so let the word of Christ dwell in you, the corporate entity, richly in all wisdom. And so this is, you know, how this section starts. And in a way, it's kind of, again, focusing on the worship service of the church. The word of Christ is being preached, and the word is being brought into our beings through the power of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us the things of Jesus. And we're to come together to hear that word, both the preached word, but also the sung word. This is why we don't just sing little ditties that aren't, you know, kind of biblically based. The word of Christ, and this is what the text will go on to say, is richly indwelling us as we sing it. And as we sing songs that are about the theological truths and the joy and the praise of God. So that's to dwell richly. I can't take the time here now, but this word richly is filled with significance as well. I know that, you know, many of you struggle financially and we feel impoverished of money or friends. But the scriptures have a whole theology of the riches that God has bestowed on us in Christ. And if we want to have true riches, understand it, stuff that can't be taken away, this is the riches. The word of God is going to dwell in us richly. It's the source of value in understanding our lives. If we value ourselves by our net worth, we're kind of like communists. Everything's about money. Or ultra, you know, secular capitalists. But that's not who we are. The grace of God has come to us richly. God is not a, you know, stingy God. He's a rich God, and he bestows his gifts richly. The word of Christ is given to us in richness. It's to dwell in our hearts richly. In all wisdom, understanding the word is dwelling in us so that we can understand how to apply it in our lives in wisdom. This is in contrast to the wisdom of the world that he's talked about earlier in Colossians. We don't figure out what we do in life based on the wisdom or the philosophies of the world. We do it with the wisdom of the word of God. And the preaching of God's word and the songs that are sung are supposed to help us to understand how to apply those truths in the context of our lives in wisdom. You know, even the worship itself that's being described here. Earlier he had said, you know, there are these people that have these worship services that they decide what it's supposed to be like. And now he's telling us what the worship of the church should be like. The word of Christ richly indwelling us and then singing with grace in our hearts. And that's the next thing is teaching and admonishing one another. So we go from forgiving one another in verse 13 to teaching and admonishing one another. It's not enough to stop at just forgiving each other. We're supposed to be bound together by the word of Christ. And that word is to be used to teach each other and admonish each other. And I think it's speaking specifically that these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs do that in the service. But of course, the service is to set up the rest of our lives. And we're supposed to be doing this in our families, mothers to kids, kids to parents, dads, mom and dads, etc. And in our community groups and in our relationships, teach and admonish. We're all competent to counsel. Whose job is it to exhort one another, to admonish or warn each other, to counsel one another, you know, with the truth of God's word? Well, it's not just the pastor's job. We're told in several places in Scripture that it's your job and my job, but it's our job together. Let's see. Colossians. Well, that's about, I'm sorry, those are the wrong verses. But the Scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, for instance, now we exhort you, brothers. So again, you know, Thessalonians, this isn't a pastoral epistle. It's written to a church. It's written like the RCC. I exhort you, RCCers, brothers, which means brothers and sisters, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all men. It's your job. It's all of our jobs. Romans 15:14, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. So we learn that here. To admonish one another takes wisdom, applying the word to situations. Do they need comfort? Do they need building up? Do they need a warning? And we learn that here. We sing these songs that have all these elements in them. And so we fulfill this ultimately in what we do here. And then it says that this happens in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So I think it's really pointedly describing what we do in worship setting us up for the rest of our lives. Now, these categories are not hard and fast. Everybody wants to know what are these things. A psalm basically is like the psalms of the Old Testament, which means a song with something strummed. That's what it is. And a hymn seems to be focused, it's more focused on praising God. Hymns were used to praise false gods in the Greek culture, and that's the same word. So hymns are hymns of praise. And spiritual songs are songs which are spiritual. Songs are just normal odes or songs that are sung that are probably more exhortive to other people or, you know, whatever, joyful, building up together, that kind of thing. So there's these three different ways. And it just, if you wanted to, you could look at our songs today and say, well, some are more like psalms, some are psalms, some are more like hymns, they're more praise tunes. When we first come into worship, that first song of praise is a hymn, usually. Might be a psalm, too. And then there are songs that are more general, non-specific to praise, or the Psalter. These three terms, by the way, can be used to describe the Psalter. The text, Psalm 83, that we just recited, I don't know if you noticed, it said it was a psalm, a song. So it gave two of these three terms in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of that psalm. It's using two of these same three Greek words. So it can just mean psalms, but it is broader than that as well. And so what we're to do is to have lots of music going on in different forms. It's good, with Chris's announcement this morning about the Sunday school class and learning to sing better. If worship is so central to the edification of your brothers and sisters in the Lord and to your edification, and if the scriptures describe it as it does in Colossians 3:16, in terms really of the singing, it doesn't focus so much on the sermon. We can talk about that with the word of Christ, but the word of Christ richly indwells us while we sing as well. So the emphasis, at least in terms of what you do, is on the singing. So it's good to learn to do that well, to be able to read music, etc. So we're to do that. And in the worship service, it sets us up for that in the rest of our lives. But I think here, Paul is really focused on the worship of the Colossians. And then the fourth phrase is singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So the end result of this is singing with grace in your hearts. But it doesn't start there, as I've said. You don't wait for your heart to feel like you want to respond to God's grace. You come here and confess your sins whether you want to or not. And then you receive the grace of God and you start to be molded by that word coming from outside of you, by the liturgy set up by the pastors of the church to form you into a community and to form you individually as well. So as we go through the word of Christ and then the singing of the service, the end result is we're doing all this with grace in our hearts, with thanksgiving. And then notice finally here that it's grace in your hearts to the that you're singing with grace in the heart in your hearts to the Lord. Okay? When we sing, when we have performances or whatever in the music service, the worship service, that's why we don't clap in response to the choir. I think it was nice to affirm the Rhodes this morning. That was great. That was so, I was thinking about this when we raised our hands. You know, when you raise your hands in the worship service, one of the things going on, I think, is that we raise hands because we're needy. We need gifts from God. So we have hands, yeah, that are praising Him, but they're also they're ready to receive what God's going to give us in the service. And one of the most important things, maybe the most important thing apart from our relationship with Christ that He gives us, are people. So we received members today. We received a gift from God. With the Rhodes, and the clapping is a great expression in response to that. But we don't clap for performance by the choir or an individual or something here in the worship service because we want to remind ourselves with external actions that this verse says we're to be singing to the Lord. And it's too easy for the choir to be singing to you and you to be thinking of them singing to you rather than them singing to God when we respond as if we would at a concert or something. So anyway, small point, but it says we're supposed to sing to the Lord. And so the Lord hears us in our worship service. We are, in a very real sense, in heaven in worship. We ascend up, and this worship happens in the heavenly places. So those are the things we're supposed to do in the worship service. And it creates grace in our hearts. It doesn't necessarily start with grace in our hearts, but it creates grace in our hearts in response to God. Okay, so let's talk briefly about outside in, because that's kind of my point today, is that this verse, with its commands and how it structures worship, is to be done as something external that produces an internal change in who we are. And we're so used to the common statement that, oh, change has to happen in the heart. It's got to be in the heart first. You go from inside to outside as to what Christian sanctification is. It goes from the inside to the outside. And if you're just going outside of the inside, it's kind of legalistic and it's kind of, you know, hypocritical and stuff. Well, you don't wait to obey the laws of the land until you feel like it. The problem we have with abortion is that people feel like it's an okay thing, and they're convinced by the deceptive terminology of the culture we live in, political people, etc. But they become deceived into feeling something, that it's okay to terminate this human life in them. We can't rely upon feelings. We can't rely upon the inside. We've got to have external constrictions to us. You know, we really need laws against murder. We really need them. Because, you know, if there weren't laws against murder, there'd be a lot of murder, right? You'd probably wanted to kill somebody if you're older like me. At some point in your life, you probably were so filled with rage and anger. But you knew if you acted out on that, or if you just punched somebody or whatever it is, consequences, your life is going to get messed up. See, that's God working from the outside in to change your heart. Because you don't kill people, and you don't strike out at them. You don't do these nasty things that the Ten Commandments prohibit us from doing, because there'll be judgments from the outside, and so your heart becomes changed. You start to appreciate people. You start to realize, thinking, oh yeah, it's good to get him killed. That guy actually is an image bearer of God. So our hearts become changed, but they become changed from the outside in. Now, I'm not, you know, certainly God places a stress on who we are on the inside, so to speak. I don't want to deny that, but I want to recover the significance of outside in. Because that's what we're doing today, really. In fact, to even decide what's important, exterior or interior, we turn to the Bible, right? We turn to the Bible, because that's our standard. We don't trust our hearts. We don't trust our interior. We have a word coming from outside to us, and that word changes who we are interiorly, but it's changed from the outside in. The word is outside. And the Spirit uses that word to change us. So the very fact that we have an emphasis on the Bible means change from the outside in. Now think about the implications when you live in a world that is sensation-driven, and what's inside out is the whole deal. What happens in churches that stress over and over again from the inside out? What happens to their estimation of the Scriptures as an external objective word? It tends to diminish, right? What happens to churches that don't remember Roe v. Wade and don't want to talk about controversial topics like abortion or homosexuality, or to sing songs about judgments and stuff? I tell you, I just think that has a significant impact on losing the word, losing the rightful voices we should bring to God, asking for that He would judge those who are killing preborn babies, etc. The church loses its cultural impact simply by ignoring things. Not by embracing any of this stuff, but just by ignoring it, just by not speaking out, because we'll offend somebody in the church, right? The Bible has lots to say to offend all of us. There's all kinds of topics in there that I would just as soon not preach on. But there it is. And the Word outside of us is changing us, is one of the primary method, the Holy Spirit using the Word of God to change our hearts. So we need these, that part of the Word involving moral prohibitions actually changes who we are. The boundaries that are taught and enforced by a culture, they don't stay on the outside, as I've just said. So we have boundaries set by our culture. They don't stay on the outside. They become internal commitments over time and practice. And we could call it ritualistic obedience to the external commands. It changes who we are. The boundaries become internalized. If any parent here knows the truth of this. You place external constrictions on your children, and you know and hope and pray that those boundaries will be internalized by them. So when the camera isn't on, you still don't kill somebody, right? Or when mom and dad aren't looking, you won't steal anymore. So this is what it is. It's changed from the outside in. It's just like I said as well about these, here's a commentary speaking about the put off, put on stuff. He says, Paul speaks not of virtues so much as the practices they give rise to and the habits that support them in return. So when we put off and put on by an act of will, not because we feel like it, then it changes us. And those actions that are commanded of us change who we are, and we internalize them, and so it changes our hearts. It changes our inside from outside. It's outside in. And it habit, when we obey these things, when we put on kindness, maybe you remember I asked you a New Year's resolution, what's the one thing you were going to put on this year? If you put on tenderheartedness, right? And the Spirit reminds you, and you look at somebody that you wouldn't have been really compassionate, you think, well, I'm going to be compassionate toward that person. Right? That's what those put-offs, put-ons are about. And when it does that, it actually builds virtue into you. It's not a result of all the virtue that's in there. It builds that virtue into your character because you're doing these external actions. And these actions are done in community. Like I said, over and over again, this section is about community. And then it's going to get to sub-communities with parents and husbands, wives, etc., and work. But it starts with the community. And so when we come together in community, it's an external action that creates a sense of who we are in community with one another. You know, Paul tells us to imitate him. I've preached on this several times. What you see in me, do. That's a call to work from the outside in on your sanctification, to look at somebody, to have a role model, and then you become a different person because you're trying to imitate them. This is why, again, you raise kids, they got heroes, they want to play sports. Yeah, that's what it is. They're imitating people. That's who we are. That's an outside-in activity, okay? Outside-in. Baptism. There's an article by Peter Lighthart in the Essays on Christendom book. The Sociology of Infant Baptism, Christendom Essays, which is in the library. And Lighthart talks about this outside in, the sociology of infant baptism. And the point he makes is that it's an external application of water to an infant or a convert adult. And that changes them, right? When you're baptized, you're united to Christ. That's what the scriptures say over and over again. Why? Because that child is different now. It's not that baptism is some sort of empty symbol. Unites it, you hit that child to Christ's body. Now, he may well fall apart and fall away. He may not be eternally elect and all that stuff. But it's not as if the baptism is ineffectual. The baptism changes him, and it's coming from the outside in. You know, somebody's going to get elected president this year. And if it's a new person, well, of course it's a new person. None of them have been president before. Okay, so let's say it's President Trump. Okay? Let's say it's President Cruz. Let's say it's President Clinton. I don't care. I probably shouldn't have brought up this year's election. I should have just used Obama. But whoever that person is, they're going to be changed because they're going to be inaugurated as the President of the United States. And for at least the next 4 years, and likely eight, that person is going to be called Mr. President. Mr. or Mrs. President, we have Hillary, right? And you know, that changes you. What people call you is a reminder, but it's more than just a mental reminder. It's a habit, a pattern, that you remind yourself that you're robed with the office of president now. Well, that's what happens with baptism. An external event happens to our infants, and we see them differently, and we call them Christians, and we invite them to this table. So they see themselves now as saints. They see themselves as part of the body of Christ, because they really are, through baptism, right? And it affects them then. My point is, again, it's external stuff going on that changes who the person is on the inside. There's so many. Now, this is why, for instance, one of the points I want to make here before I end. This is why laws are important. This is why the idea that sanctification is in part affected by external laws, the laws of God, is such an important truth to maintain. Because if that's how God works on us from the outside in, and if the church tends to see Old Testament external, New Testament internal, Old Testament laws, New Testament spirit, then we're going to get rid of the very mechanism that God uses to sanctify us. We're going to be continually looking interior for something, you know, inside, inside, inside. We don't want to be measured by laws. We don't want a checklist of what we're supposed to do, okay? Because that's hypocrisy, that's legalism, that's religion. What we want is interior change. Folks, that's one of the reasons we're in the mess we're in this country. Because we've rejected the law, and not just the law, we've kind of almost slid into a rejection of the importance of all things external. Easiest thing in the world for this church to do is to dump the anti-abortion Day of the Lord. Now, we have the modification of the liturgy. We don't want to be so stuck to doing it in a particular way that it's ineffective or stupid. And so we want to continue to modify it. And we want to make sure that somehow the rest of our year also has prayers of God's judgment on particular people for particular things. But the easiest thing in the world to do is to get rid of that, because it's uncomfortable in the modern day and age. And it makes us look kooky. And it makes us look like we're some kind of, you know, theonomic freaks or something. But see the significance of this whole issue, that Paul says, do these things, sing these songs, let the word of Christ dwell in you, exhort and encourage each other through these songs that you sing back and forth, and you singing praise to God, and you'll have grace in your hearts as you do this. External to internal. So significant. You know, being part of a community, you have nothing that you chose yourself. Well, I mean, you, Bob Dylan, I was born here and I'll die here against my will. That's right. And since you're born into a condition that you had no choice over, what is God doing? He's using a set of external conditions to actually create who you are. Who you are. Who you are is not somehow separated from the context, the things, the providence of God that brought you to a particular family in a particular place. And much of the rest of your life is that same way. Because God is using external factors to create internally who you are. So external to internal, very significant. Let me quickly see if I have... Oh, yeah, Proverbs 29:15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. The rod and rebuke bring wisdom. Wisdom is internal. The rod and rebuke are external. Outside in. It changes who we are. The external disciplines, rituals, rites, punishments, etc. Proverbs 22:15, same thing. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. The rod of correction changes his heart. Okay? Changes his heart. And so if we give up these things, we give up the mechanism God is using to change the heart of his people. And as I said, imitation. I won't read more verses about that. But it's so true. Imitation in the life of the church. Let's see. And then finally, of course, worship. Let me read a couple of quotes here from worship, then we'll conclude with the last section of the outline. This is by Eugene Peterson from A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Worship is an act, and you know, this is what Paul is describing in Colossians. Worship is an act that develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God that is expressed in an act of worship. I'll read that again. Worship is an act that develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God that is expressed in an act of worship. Now, we would want to say quickly that, well, there are feelings for God that do make us gush forth and worship to Him. We're not denying that. But the Christian worship, the worship service, the regular ritual that Paul is describing in Colossians, you see, that's an act that develops feelings for God. Here's another quote. We live in what one writer has called the age of sensation. We think that if we don't feel something, there can be no authenticity in doing it. But the wisdom of God says something different. That we can act ourselves into a new way of feeling much quicker than we can feel ourselves into a new way of acting. Okay, let me read it one more time. We can act ourselves into a new way of feeling much quicker than we can feel ourselves into a new way of acting. Worship, Peterson says, is an act that develops feelings for God, as I just quoted. So that's what worship, I think that's what Paul is doing here, is setting up a series of actions that result in changed feelings toward God. So I think it's quite significant. Another quote, I think this is still him, might be Lewis. There's a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Holiness. All right, so outside in, and I want to conclude by talking about imprecation then. And these things are quite obvious if you just read the text that I've got here. Psalm 10, we've preached on this several times, for anti-abortion day of the Lord. You know, it's about the wicked. It says that God is not in any of his thoughts. And he says, God is far away. He doesn't see what I do. And because of that, he crouches secretly, seeking to devour the innocent. It's such a description of the abortion industry, of Planned Parenthood, of the Democratic Party, actually. Supposedly serving people, but crouching to destroy the youth. The same way that Herod struck out against so many children, killing them, looking for Jesus. That's what goes on. Psalm 10 says, that's a problem. And in Psalm 10, the psalmist says, Lord God, act, arise, bring judgment so that they know you are real and you are acting in the world. Psalmist doesn't say you're not. He says, I know you are, but I cry out to you to bring judgment. To bring judgment, to save the innocent, to save the children in the womb, to bring judgment against the abortionists so that they might also come to a recognition that you are Yahweh, might bow the knee to you and be saved the same way your grace saved me, a miserable sinner. And if they won't do that, remove them off the face of the earth. Remove them. That's what we want. So Psalm 10 says that the reason why we're supposed to pray and cry out to God, imprecations, asking for God's curses, his temporal judgments, you know, on wicked people, is both for their own well-being and certainly the well-being of the innocent whom they're slaying. And ultimately, it's the vindication of the name of God that we seek through his judgments being made manifest in the context of the world. So Psalm 10. Now, it's a stupid thing to say, but some people say, well, it's Old Testament. Yeah, external, internal, wrath. Grace. Well, Revelation 6:10 says that they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth? The saints in heaven, the glorified saints in heaven, who aren't sinful anymore, okay? They're crying out to God for vengeance against those Jews, Romans, whoever else, Edomites, killed them. They're doing the same thing David did. Bring judgment, Lord God. And actually, it's interesting, I never thought of this verse this way, but Romans 12:19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, the modern church has rewritten this verse. They say, well, beloved, don't avenge yourselves. Don't you know God is a God of grace? Get rid of the thoughts of wrath. Get rid of the thought of anybody being judged or avenged. But this verse says quite clearly that the reason we don't go out and bomb abortion clinics is because we're commanded not to, and we know that God is working in the world, and so we're to cry out to him in prayer where we give place for God's wrath. Vengeance is His. He says, I will repay. That's what God says. And if they don't accept the payment of God for their sins through the work of Jesus Christ, taking their payment instead of them, then God will repay them and remove them, because the earth belongs to the meek. The earth belongs to those who are in union with Jesus Christ. And history is a long story of that being affected in the world. And one of the significant ways we do that is through worship and through prayer. I've got on your handouts 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 7. Israel's been sinful. They gather together at Mizpah. The Philistines hear they're gathering and they're going to come destroy them. The Israelites tell Samuel, save us, cry out to God for us. Now, he then does that. He creates a worship service. He brings a young suckling lamb, puts the lamb on the altar as an ascension offering. And the scriptures tell us that as that worship is going on, representation of the ascension of Christ, prayers going up for deliverance, prayers going up to deal with the Philistines, they're your enemies, Psalm 83 sort of stuff happening. While that's going on, the Philistines, there's a great, we don't know, some kind of thunder, roar, heavenly voice of God happens. Something happens, and the Philistines become completely confused, frightened. They start running away. God defeats the enemies of Israel while they're worshiping. Now, we still have mop-up action to do, and they had to leave the worship service then at some point, and they went after the Philistines and brought God's judgment against those that were still around. So there's work we have to do when we leave. But the point is, 1 Samuel 7 is a very clear picture that what Paul tells us to do in Colossians 3:16, and when we respond to that with prayers of encouragement and then prayers also of imprecation, that God does something in the world. Why are abortions on the decline? Well, why not just ascribe it to the worshiping church? God's used all kinds of mechanisms to work it out. Of course he does, whether it's a loud voice or fire from heaven on Sennacherib's army or whatever it is. He'll use his methods. But it always seems to be that in the scriptures it's talked about as a response to the prayers of God's people gathered together to worship him through the ascension of the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. One last thing about it, though. When they ask Samuel to do this, which he ends up doing, and then he sets up a rock, right? Ebenezer. Helper. Our help in the past, right? Or the stone of help. Sets up a rock as a commemoration. But before he does all of that, before that happens, what Samuel tells them to do is to put away their idols. That's the part of the text that isn't always preached upon. Yes, worship changes things. Yes, God deals with our enemies as we offer up a reminder that Jesus has accomplished what he's accomplished as our ascension offering. Yes, things change. And yes, we will defeat our enemies, not because of us, but because of the power of God moving in response to our prayers. But it begins with the putting away of idols. As we walk into this new year, may the Lord God help us to put away idols, whatever they are in our hearts, whatever it is in your deal, whatever those things that were to be put off and dead to, mortified to in Colossians, the first few verses of Colossians. Whatever idols you've engaged in, idols of, you know, political salvation or idols of political indifference, just as bad, maybe worse. The fact is God uses means. I am absolutely praying and I'll work for any candidate that I think will committed, and I believe them in terms of appointment of Supreme Court justices to stop the Holocaust here. Okay? So we use secondary means. So political indifference can be just as much an idol because it's like the idol of personal peace. Whatever your idol is, God says, let's put it away. Whatever idols we might have as a church, put them away. And God then promises that He'll move as we do go about repentance before Him, as we're going to sing about here in a couple of minutes. And God will hear our prayers. And God will change our lives in so many different ways, and indeed changes our country as well in response to the prayers of His people offered through the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, We do pray that you would help us, Lord God, to commit to put away idolatry, and not to think about it a lot or not to think how we're going to do it, but simply to put them away before you, to commit. Yes, I'm going to do this. I don't feel like it. I'm so attracted to that idol in my life, whatever it might be. But help us, Lord God, by an external action, have our hearts changed and become more committed and steadfast to you. And may you, Lord God, hear our prayers. Bring judgments against the abortion industry. Bring judgments against a complicit political system. Help us, Lord God, to have deliverance here in the state of Oregon, where we're dominated by a party that embraces abortion on demand. We pray, Father, you would hear our prayers and change things. Bring your judgments upon the earth. Trouble those who are opposed to you and who strike out at the innocent. In the midst of their being, Lord God, may the bell of your word ring into their hearts and frighten them, cause them to turn from their wicked ways and to be saved. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.